For us as Anglicans, as Episcopalians, Scripture is at the center of our lives, of all we do. We are, after all, a church of the Reformation, and Scripture is central and holds a central place in our authority and our understanding as churches. This is true to the point where, at every ordination, the person being ordained has to sign an oath. An oath which says in part the following. I solemnly declare that I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. Scripture to be the Word of God and to contain everything necessary to salvation. Now, I remember being in seminary long before ordination and having conversation with classmates and with professors. What does this mean, and how do we sign this? What does it mean that Scripture contains everything necessary to salvation? And one professor was very helpful in making a distinction which said, Scripture does indeed contain all things necessary to salvation, but not everything in Scripture is necessary to salvation. That was very helpful to me, and I think points up how we as Anglicans engage and think about and interpret Scripture. We don't take any one verse out of context and treat it literally and use it authoritatively apart from the whole sweep of the scriptural record. We take into account the whole of what Scripture tells us about God, tells us about our relationship with God. We are informed by current scholarship, by intellect, reason, and experience. We are informed by tradition. How has the church interpreted a particular passage? We consider the whole picture with as much information as we can have. I think it's really helpful to remember this Anglican understanding of Scripture, as we engage lessons such as we have this morning. For if we don't have that understanding, we try to take Scripture literally, then I don't know what we do with today's first lesson. That may surprise you, but you may or may not know that in Genesis there are two accounts of creation. There's chapter 1 and there's chapter 2. If it's literal, which one is correct? If it's not, well, then something else is going on here. Chapter 1 has that familiar God speaking creation into being. It takes 6 days. Everything is made, and God pronounced everything good. Humans are made in God's image. And then God rests on that seventh day on the Sabbath. Then we have chapter 2, which has a whole different kind of creation. And that creation is all about relationship. God creates the man, but the man shouldn't be alone. We heard this in our first lesson this morning. And so God creates other creatures, which the man names. The man lives in a garden that God has planted for the man and tills that garden. And then God decides that the man is still lonely and needs another human, and so causes him to sleep and takes a rib and forms a woman. And then together they live in this garden. And then our lesson ended by telling us, therefore man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. In this creation account, as I said, it's all about relationality, about being in relationship with God, with neighbor, with the whole of creation. And it's about God bringing all that is made to wholeness. In the creation of woman and in the companionship of man and woman come a kind of wholeness, a completion. And that's God's intention for the created order. Now, there are some problems with this text as well. And particularly if you are a member of certain groups in society, you will have a different relationship to this text than others. So, for example, those of us who are LGBT don't find ourselves in this story. It's man and woman. What about our relationships? I can tell you personally, this passage has caused me endless pain over the decades. I'm not in that story. How is God's intention for wholeness played out there? This passage has also been used to oppress women. The thinking goes that since the woman was made by a rib from the man, she is a second creation. She's inferior to the man. And so this is not about God's intentionality around wholeness and becoming one flesh, but instead the woman doesn't have as much authority and power. Phyllis Tickle, a name some of you I know recognize, was an author, a speaker, a faithful Episcopalian, and she died on September 22nd. But back in 1973, she wrote a commentary or an article about this passage, and I want to just quote a section of what she said. "Man has no part in making woman. He exercises no control over her existence. He is neither participant nor spectator nor consultant at her birth. Like man, woman owes her life solely to God. To claim that rib means inferiority or subordination is to assign the man qualities over the woman which are not in the narrative itself. Superiority, strength, aggressiveness, dominance, and power do not characterize man in Genesis 2. So she debunks that whole notion and says this is about relationship and wholeness, about becoming one in the love of God. Then we have our gospel this morning, which is, I know for many of us, a difficult and painful gospel. What is going on there? I think at heart, Jesus is really talking about relationship of men and women in marriage, not so much about divorce. But I know it's difficult. Some of you are divorced. And so it can be a question, what is Jesus really saying here? And I think to get at the heart of it, it's helpful to look at what's happening. Why is this interchange happening? The Pharisees are coming to Jesus not to say, "Rabbi, you are wise, we have questions, please teach us." They're coming to trap him. They're not looking for his teaching on divorce. They're looking for something he will say that will get him into trouble with someone. For in that first century, the question of divorce was one rabbis and teachers were divided on. And so if Jesus answers this question, whatever he says will offend someone. And then perhaps it can be the piece that's used to arrest him. So they're coming not with good intentions, but to see how can we trap him? How can we arrest him? So I want to say up front, I don't think and I do not believe this passage is talking about anyone who enters in this era into a covenantal marriage, into a covenantal relationship. A relationship that is entered into in love, commitment, and good faith, intending it lasts forever. The reality is that's the intention, but sometimes relationships end. Sometimes after soul searching, after trying to address whatever issues might be difficulties in the relationship, it becomes clear it's time to end that relationship. And divorce is always painful and it's always a tragedy. It causes pain, but I also believe Jesus is there in the midst of that with us, not condemning and judging, but loving and having mercy. I think the Pharisees are up to something different, and it's interesting that Jesus does not engage them in the way they hope. Like what so often happens in Scripture, he doesn't answer their question. He replies with a question, and he shifts the whole conversation. He moves from talking about divorce to talking about marriage and God's intentions for marriage. And in that, he quotes our lesson this morning from the second chapter of Genesis, that God intends in marriage the union of man and wife, or husband and wife, and intends that to be forever. In Jesus' day, that was far from the truth. The reality was that a man could file for divorce at any time for any reason. It could be serious, such as unfaithfulness. It could also be, "I'm tired of my wife. I want a different one." And so a man could just decide one day, "I'm getting a divorce." The woman becomes someone with no power in that and is just dismissed from the marriage. And in first century life, she would have no way to support herself. That a woman has no status, no power, and her relationships to men, to her father and then to her husband, are what allow her to be cared for in that culture. So Jesus is referring to this unjust practice of a man saying, "I'm done, we are divorced." Jesus is tipping that upside down and saying, in the marriage relationship, men and women are equal. Look at Genesis. They become one flesh. He goes on to say, and these are hard words, I think, for us to hear, but believe it or not, there's good news in them. He goes on to say that those who divorce and remarry commit adultery. That's not the good news. The good news is, he says, it's true for men and for women. In his day, only the woman was thought to have committed adultery in remarriage, not the man. Jesus is saying, it's not so. A woman can file for divorce and both parties sin. There's an equality in here. What happens to one happens to the other. So he's taking on the oppressive nature of his culture and turning that upside down, teaching a new teaching which is beyond the Jewish practice of his day and the teaching of the rabbis. If we take one step back and look at this whole passage, it's part of his second teaching on discipleship in Mark's gospel. The section that began with his telling his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, we're walking the way of the cross. Jerusalem, that place where Jesus will freely give up his life. That way of the cross, the way of humility, of loving service, even giving up oneself to serve others. Jesus is teaching his disciples not about marriage and divorce. He's teaching them about relationships, about how we are called as followers of Jesus to tear down those oppressive structures, those structures that hurt the most vulnerable of society. In Jesus' day, that would clearly have been women as well as children. And to make the point, Jesus then welcomes a child. We heard him do this last week. Throughout this teaching, children are woven in and used as examples by Jesus. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to walk the way of the cross, Jesus is saying, look to children. Now this week, the disciples don't want any part of this. You may have heard that they're trying to send the children away. Get them out of here. Jesus says, stop. Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. And then Jesus gathers the children and he blesses them. Today's lessons, rather than critiquing marriages that end in divorce, is calling those who follow Jesus to a whole new way of life. A way of life that is a call to reorder our personal relationships, including within the family, including within marriage. It's a call to live relationships that are about mutuality and love, where the humble service of the cross is lived out in relation to one another. That all of our relationships as Christians should be marked not by power over anyone, but by humble, loving service. And we're called above all to have special concern for the most vulnerable in our midst, especially for children. And so on this day, with these really hard readings, let us take from them the broad sweep of what Jesus is teaching us, that we are called to become like that child, to become one who understands the place and the condition, the challenges of the most vulnerable in our midst, and we're called to root out all injustice and violence done to those who are the most vulnerable. And that as followers of Jesus, we're called to seek, to build, to live, maintain relationships of love and respect, to speak out against violence against everyone, and especially women and children, those who are most vulnerable. So as Jesus does, may we gather the children to us, to be a community of blessing to them, and that they may have the life that God intends for them. Amen.